Amen. Good morning, church. If you have a copy of God's word, I want to invite you to open with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And we'll be looking at verses 36 to 50 this morning. If you want to grab a pew Bible there in front of you, that'll be on page 864. Yeah, I got that right. Page 864 in the pew Bible, Luke chapter 7. So while you're turning there, I know a few weeks back, Pastor Cam, he opened his heart to us and he shared with us about a time in high school that was really embarrassing. You guys remember this story? Two guys were shuffling, fighting over a seat in the cafeteria and things get a little more hostile. And then next thing you know, Honey Mustard is launched into the air. And then Pastor Cam, sitting there innocently trying to eat his lunch, gets covered in Honey Mustard. That's tough, isn't it? And so I just thought, in the spirit of transparency, I want to share with you a day that was emotionally difficult for me as well when I was in school. So I had gotten home from school, and as is the case for most kids, when you get home, what's the first thing you want to do? Find a snack. The after-school snack, a staple of K through 12 education. And so I am going through the pantry, going through the fridge, trying to find out, all right, what is there to eat? And then there it was. I opened up the fridge, and in the middle of the fridge, it was like there was a beaming light shining off of it at me, was a tub of cookie dough. Like with the lid that you could peel it off, and you just, right? That kind of cookie dough, it was just sitting there. I just thought, wow, this is amazing. This is what I'm going for right here. I could already see myself sitting in the recliner with my cookie dough, Tom and Jerry, because that's the best show ever, and enjoying this snack. And then I pull it out of the fridge, open the lid, and to my utter dismay, it was celery sticks. Arguably the grossest vegetable on the planet. Could not be more opposite to cookie dough, right? But here's my point in that, is that everything from external point of view looked like it was cookie dough. It looked like it was the real thing, right? It was in the right house in the room. It was in the kitchen. It was in the right place. It was in the fridge. It was in the right container. From all external accounts, it looked like, hey, this is the real thing. But then when you looked internally, when you got inside the container, you found celery sticks. The only thing celery sticks are good for is to be a vehicle for a dip that is much better than it, right? Well, we have been talking about in life class and in the sermon series, we've been talking a lot about hospitality and what that looks like to be hospitable, but there's a danger in that. And the danger is that you can have all the externals of hospitality and not be practicing Christian hospitality. You can have a nice home, you can have a well-prepared meal, you can have all the trappings of what looks to be hospitality, but on the inside, it's actually not Christian hospitality. And so that's the question that I want us to answer this morning. How do we know when we're engaging in Christian hospitality, when we're actually doing the thing that the Bible calls us to do, how can we know that it's genuine, that it's really Christian hospitality? Well, that's the question that I want us to answer this morning. And to answer that question, we're going to take our seat in a first century dinner party in the house of a Pharisee named Simon. So let's read this passage together. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Verse 40, and Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, we pray that you would help us this morning by your Spirit to behold wonderful things in your word. God, would you incline our hearts to your word this morning and open our eyes to see beauty and glory and to see your grace and your mercy. Lord Jesus, may this passage stir up in our hearts fresh affections for you that cause us to want to live for your glory. Would you be big in our hearts through the preaching of this word this morning? And it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so here's our question. How do we know when we're engaging in Christian hospitality? How do we know that we're actually doing this? Three ways, I think. I'm going to give them to you up front, and then we'll kind of take a look at each one in more detail. So Christian hospitality happens when, number one, we recognize who Christ is. Number two, when we understand who we are. And number three, when we grasp God's grace. Christian hospitality happens when we recognize who Christ is, when we understand who we are, and when we grasp God's grace. So let's take the first one. Christian hospitality happens when we recognize who Christ is. The first thing I want you to notice in this passage is the difference between Simon's response to Jesus and the woman's response to Jesus. It's not so much that Simon didn't show hospitality. He invited Jesus over for dinner, right? This looks like a pretty nice thing to do, but it's not so much what Simon did, it's what he didn't do. When we contrast his attitude toward Jesus, when we contrast his attitude toward the woman, we see that the woman regards Jesus as much superior to herself. She falls at his feet, weeping, and with her tears is washing his feet, and then drying his feet with her hair, which, by the way, major social taboo in the first century for a woman to let down her hair. But she doesn't care about social conventions anymore because she is enamored with the person of Christ. And so she's weeping at his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. And then she brings in sacrificially of her own money, ointment with which to anoint him. Simon invited Jesus over as an equal, but the woman sees Jesus as far superior. And we know we're on the right track because we get a glimpse of Simon's heart in verse 39. Look with me there. Verse 39. Simon is seeing all of this happening in front of him, and he feels justified. Ha! Knew it. Right? Verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who it is that's touching him right now. And he would say, 'Get off of me, get away from me.' He would know what sort of woman this is. Evidently, not a prophet. My suspicions have been confirmed." Now, here's the point for us. How might your behavior change, right, wrong, or indifferent? How might your behavior change if you knew for a fact tonight that the President of the United States was going to come to your house for dinner? Hey, El Presidente, got some, what are the little pizza rolls? We got some left over. They're in the microwave. Might want to add 30 seconds to those, right? All right, let me bring it down a little bit more. What about Mark Pope, huh? Is it too soon to bring up a Kentucky Wildcat reference after this week? I don't know. But Mark Pope coming to your house tonight to eat with you, is that going to change your behavior? Probably. And you might say, yeah, but Drew, those are just men, right? They have feet of clay. Amen, I say to you. They are, and maybe we are wrong to go nuts, but you would not be wrong to go nuts if Christ Jesus said, I'm coming to your house for dinner tonight. You would be very justified in saying, okay, we need to think about what we're gonna do here. Because the Son of God incarnate is coming over. And so Simon did not see Jesus for who he is, but the woman did. And so here's the takeaway for us. Look to Christ. Take time. I know life is crazy busy and there's all kind of things competing for our attention constantly. But take time to think hard about who Jesus is. And I promise you, anytime you spend meditating on the person of Jesus Christ, his glory, his beauty, his grandeur, his mercy, his grace, his sovereignty, his lordship over all things, the longer you spend meditating on him, really thinking about him, getting alone for just a little bit and really lingering there until finally your mind catches up and you're able to really focus in and then you see him with the eyes of your heart. Stay there long enough until you can see him. And when you do, I promise you, you'll never say, wow, what a waste of time that just was. I should have been more productive. I should have been out doing things. There is something purifying that happens when we think hard about Jesus. When we allow ourselves to meditate on passages like this, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say about Christ. Verse 15, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. So in addition to seeing Jesus as Savior, you need to add to that Creator. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. And guess what else Paul says? For him. I mean, who is this? That all things are created for Christ. He is the end goal of the universe. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The reason why we're existing right now and the universe hasn't collapsed into utter oblivion is because every moment of every day, Jesus is willing for the universe to be upheld by him. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Simon didn't see Jesus for who he was. But the woman did. And so Christian hospitality begins with us stopping and pondering and meditating on the beauty of Jesus Christ. Now, Tim Chester in his book, A Meal with Jesus, says this: the difference between Simon and the woman is not just in how they view Jesus, but also how they view themselves. And so Christian hospitality happens when we understand who we are in light of who Christ is. I love, look with me in verse 40. I love, there's just a delicious little bit of irony here. Because Simon is feeling justified in his thoughts about Jesus. See, there it is. If he was really a prophet, he would be able to see into this lady's heart and know what was in there, and he would just be appalled by her and cast her away. And then what does Jesus do? He looks into Simon's heart. And he's going to show Simon what's in his heart. So he does actually pass the test, so to speak. And he tells Simon a parable. And I want to begin with just thinking about the first half of that parable. So look with me in verse 41. A certain moneylender, Jesus tells Simon, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, if I asked you, you could probably tell me who represents who in the parable. So who is it that you think in this story who represents the debtor who owed 50 denarii? Simon. And who is it that owes 500 denarii? The woman, right? Good job, class. How do we know that we're on the right track here? How do we know that we're understanding the parable correctly? Again, it has to do with their actions. What we see from Simon in this passage is just kind of a cool indifference to Jesus. Yeah, you can come over to the house for dinner. You should feel really validated, Jesus. I'm a Pharisee, and I'm gonna let you come and eat with me. Not everyone gets this invitation. And I love how Jesus is just so unimpressed with that, isn't he? Because who ends up being the one who receives Jesus' affirmation at the end? It's not the Pharisee, it's the woman. And so the Pharisee regards Jesus as an equal, you know? Hey, I see, Jesus, your star is rising, so come on over for dinner. And so he has this sort of indifference to Jesus. And not just indifference, but even a kind of a suspicious attitude toward Jesus, doesn't he? But again, the woman, recognizing not only who Jesus is, but also who she is, recognizing her sin, she throws herself at his feet and weeps and kisses his feet and brings ointment that I know cost her a lot so that she might anoint his feet. The difference between Simon and the woman is not that she's a sinner and he isn't. It's not the difference. The difference between Simon and the woman is that the woman knew she was a sinner and Simon was utterly blind to his sin. He couldn't see it. In this parable, Jesus assumes Simon's estimation of himself for the sake of argument. It's very much like he did earlier in Luke's gospel. If you have a Bible, let's turn back real quick to chapter 5. Last week, Pastor Cam preached to us from this chapter. And here we're going to see Jesus assumes the Pharisees' estimation of themselves for the sake of argument. Look with me in verse 31. And Jesus answered them, right? The Pharisees, again, they're all stressed out because Jesus is eating with and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. How dare he? Who is this guy? What's he doing? Verse 31, and Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you don't think you're sick, then you don't need me. If you don't think that you have sin, then I'm not going to do you any good. Luke's gospel is relentless in showing the deadliness of self-righteousness. Those who think that they are without sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they don't think they have a need for a savior. It's only those who understand themselves to be sinners. The gospel is only really good news if you know that you've sinned against God and are worthy of his judgment. But if you don't think that you are, then the cross just becomes kind of a, wow, nice thing, and look how much God must love me that he would do that. I must be really awesome. When in reality, the cross is the only means by which guilty, rebellious sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. The person of Jesus Christ truly is the fork in the road of human history. Here's the takeaway for us. Who you understand Jesus to be reveals a lot about who you understand yourself to be. And when you come to him, you only have two options. You'll either turn away from him and reject his claims, or you'll fall at his feet weeping. Now, you may have come here this morning thinking, I wasn't ready to encounter all this. This feels like a lot. This feels weighty. And if you're inclined this morning, as you're hearing this sermon, if you're inclined to just say, I think I'm just going to walk this way. Thanks, but no thanks. Before you do that, before you walk away, I want to plead with you for a moment to just pause at the fork. Nothing says that you have to make a decision right now. You can pause and you can ask questions and you can find me or another pastor after this service and say, look, I don't know about all this, but I feel like this is worth me at least exploring. You can do that. You don't have to make a decision to walk away right now. You can pause and you can think and you can even pray and ask, hey, Lord, can you help me understand this? Or maybe a friend who brought you here this morning. Say, look, can we go to lunch? Maybe I should investigate the claims of Christ a little bit more. Or if you've come here this morning and you are riddled with guilt and shame, and you didn't even feel worthy to sing the songs this morning because you know the sin that's in your heart, then lift up your head. Your Savior has come for you. If you recognize this morning, I'm undone. There's nothing I can do to save myself. I have sinned against God and I deserve his judgment. If that is you, I have really good news. The Lord Jesus loves to show his grace to people who recognize their need for him. Ephesians 2. I love Ephesians 2. You know what Paul says in Ephesians 2? God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Let me circle back. Paul says God is rich in mercy. He doesn't just have a little bit, like, man, I got just so much of this stuff. I really got to be sparing with this. Paul says it's coming out of his pockets. Your sin, however deep, I want to tell you, God's grace runs deeper still. You can be absolved of all your guilt and shame. And not only that, you can become a son or daughter of God by simply trusting in Christ's work on your behalf. And so if you know yourself to be a sinner, then lift up your head and see your deliverance is at hand. Christ has died for you. He has come to show you his grace. And that's what we see in the second half of the parable. Let's look again at verse 41 for just a minute. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Which of them will love him more? And I love Simon's answer. The one, I suppose. Don't suppose, you know, right? And he already is picking up on what Jesus is laying down here. I'm the 50 guy. I suppose, I don't know, I'm gonna toss it back to you. The one for whom he canceled the larger debt, and Jesus said, yep, you're right. You've judged correctly. And then Jesus spells out the differences between him and the woman. I came in and you gave me no water, and she has washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. She's not stopped kissing my feet since I walked in. I mean, isn't that recognition of who Jesus is, that you would kiss someone's feet? I mean, just seriously for a moment, right? Aren't feet just nasty? And she is falling at his feet, weeping and kissing them because she recognizes who Jesus is, and she recognizes who she is, and she recognizes that her salvation is only going to be found in him. And so Jesus contrasts Simon with the woman here. And then in verse 47, he says this, "I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Now, if you stop right there, then you might be tempted to think, okay, so she loves Jesus, and in response, Jesus forgives her sins. And so if we will love Jesus, then that will inspire him to forgive us. That's not what's going on here. Jesus's forgiveness of our sins always precedes our love for him. How do we know that? Because you have to keep reading. And as we keep reading, let's look in verse 48. He said to you, your sins are forgiven. Or excuse me, back to 47. Sorry. It's probably time for me to go to the eye doctor. A lot of these pauses have not been for dramatic effect. It's been so I can find my place again in the Bible. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, here's the clincher, the second part of that sentence. But he who is forgiven little, what? Loves little. He's saying that there's a direct relationship between the amount of, put it like that. There is a direct relationship between you recognizing the forgiveness of sin in your life and then how that translates into how you love me and love others. Again, if you think of yourself as a pretty decent person, then the cross is just a nice thing that God did for us to show us how great we are. But if you understand the depth of your sin or even get a hint at the depth of your sin, then all of a sudden the cross becomes a very big deal to you. And Jesus' work begins to loom larger and larger in your life. And the more you recognize what he's done for you, the more it becomes your delight to love others. Christian hospitality begins when we grasp God's grace. That's when it takes place. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 puts it this way, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation just means satisfying sacrifice. The wrath of God, which is just and right against our sin, was satisfied at the cross of Jesus Christ. Or Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, 8 through 9. "In this, God shows his love among us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God's love for you is always logically prior to your love for him. He is the one who initiates this, not us. And the point, again, that he's driving home is that the woman has recognized the forgiveness that Christ has offered her, and her response is to weep. And that's exactly what Jesus says in verse 50. Her actions are simply a demonstration of her faith that Jesus has already forgiven her. This is what he says, verse 50. Let's read verse 49 just for fun. "Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins?" So they're still not fully recognizing who Jesus is. And I love that Jesus isn't paying them the time of day. He then goes on, verse 50. "And he said to the woman," it's as if the crowd has just kind of faded into the background and it's just him and her now. That's probably bad grammar right there. I recognize that. But it's just them two, you know? "And he says, your faith." Faith in what? Faith in me. Faith that I've come to save you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Christian hospitality happens when we grasp God's grace. Amen? to give a picture of this. On September 6, 2018, Amber Geiger entered the apartment of 28-year-old accountant Botham Jean and fatally shot him in the chest while he was eating ice cream. Her defense was that she thought she was entering her apartment, but she had gone to the wrong floor. After the trial, she was sentenced 10 years in prison. And then, as is customary, a member of the family was invited to speak directly to her after the sentencing. You've probably seen these things before, right? And so Botham's brother, Brent, was given this opportunity to speak to her directly. And what he said to her stunned the nation. He told her, "I forgive you. I love you. I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you. I want you to come to Christ." And then he made a request, as if that wasn't enough. He then turned to the judge and said, "Can I hug her?" And it's funny, whenever you watch this, the judge doesn't give it a response to me. It's almost like the judge is like, "What is happening right here in front of my eyes?" And so he presses again, can I hug her? And the judge says, "Go ahead." And Brent, before Amber ever takes a step toward him, he's already on his way to her. And Amber's response to him coming to her is she then rushes toward him, weeping loudly. You can hear it as it's happening. And she just throws herself into his arms. And they stay like that for a while, because she was floored by the grace that she was being showed. She knew what her crime deserved. And yet, here he was, the brother of the one who was slain, hugging her in forgiveness and even telling her, "I want the best for you." That scene gives us a beautiful but only partial picture of the gospel. It only gives us a partial picture, because in the gospel, here's the difference. You and I, we're all sitting in Amber's seat before the judge, rightly condemned for our sin. And then we hear Jesus. Once he stands up, he goes to the front of the courtroom, and then he says to us, "I forgive you. I love you. I don't want you to perish in your sin. I want the best for you. I want you to come to me." And then as he makes his way to us, he then takes the, what do you call them when you're arrested? The handcuffs. He then takes the handcuffs off of us and he puts them on himself. And then he goes to the execution chamber for us so that we wouldn't have to suffer that fate. That is the gospel. That Christ has willingly come to us and has said, "I don't want you to die. I will die for you." Brothers and sisters, true Christian hospitality does not begin with what we do. It doesn't begin with the home that you live in or the food that you prepare. Those can be parts of it. But Christian hospitality doesn't begin there. Christian hospitality begins with what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. In the ultimate act of hospitality, God the Father willingly sent his Son, and the Son willingly came and died for you and for me so that we might be welcomed into his kingdom. And so now, it is in light of Christ welcoming us that we then go and gladly welcome others. Whatever that looks like for you in your life, Christian hospitality is welcoming others because Christ first welcomed us. Amen? Would you pray with me?